Appreciate the spirit in which that song was sung this morning. It's not fictitious, legendary. It's not mythical. The devil is real. We live in a real time world, don't we? So I appreciate that. If you're born of the Spirit this morning, you can say that you belong to God's spiritual kingdom. You're a part of the invisible church, if you will. The universal church, church of the firstborn. We have brothers and sisters in that church, elect, all over the world. If you're sitting here this morning and you've been baptized in the body of Christ, the local body, you're a member of this church, the visible church, the militant church, the church that struggles against the enemy by which we just sung the hymn written by Martin Luther. The devil was real. He seeks to destroy. You know, we live in a spiritual, you know, a lot of what we do is spiritual in nature. And in terms of our walking and living by faith, it's spiritual. It's not physical. The physical manifests itself by your being here. You had to get up this morning and put on your clothes and come to church. That's the physical part of it. But what drove you was your interest in the things of God. That's the spiritual aspect. And this morning, we come before you this morning from Mark chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to look at an episode in the Bible, probably one of the most dramatic cases of demonic possession that we have in the Gospels. Mark chapter 9. It's also recorded in Luke and also Matthew, but we choose Mark's account this morning for a variety of reasons. Number one, it's lengthy. But notwithstanding, the other accounts give us a little bit of detail because they may add something that Mark doesn't. And just as a case in point, I think I've mentioned it before, but it's always worth reminding. If you went to court and three witnesses appeared and all said the same exact words, the judge would throw that out. We have three accounts of the same event from each perspective, from a different perspective, from each person, which gives credence to the fact of it. Always remember that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we can add John later on and other things, gave witness to what they themselves saw and experienced, even though they may be a shade different in terms of what they felt and what they saw. If you see an accident, three people all see the same thing, they all give you their version of it. And so we're looking at Mark's version this morning of a demonic possessed young man and the deliverance. So if I had a banner for this sermon, it would talk about a father's dilemma or distress, a demon's desire or destruction, and then thirdly, our Savior's deliverance. So I want to read from Mark chapter 9, verse 14. I'll read quickly, but I think if we get an idea of what the story is about, it'll help us along. Verse 14, Mark chapter 9, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake unto thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not.' He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more unto him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. And that concludes the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing upon it this morning. The immediate context is really neat because the Lord has just previously been to the mountain. He's came down the mountain. He's been up the mountain in the what is known as the Transfiguration, where the Lord reveals his glory. And Peter, James, and John, he had taken with him. And there he conversed visibly with Moses and Elijah. And it was an exciting time, especially for Peter. And they came down the mountain, and they were met with a stark contrast. On the top of the mountain, they enjoyed the glory of the Son of God. His raiment was so white, it was the whitest of white. There was nothing greater in its purity than the glory of Christ. And the disciples could see this. Now, you and I have never tasted of that. We've never seen with our physical eyes the glory of Christ. Oh, we've been blessed at times with the rapturous glory of his presence within our heart. But this was unique. So much so that Peter wanted to build three tabernacles. You know, he's a leader among his disciples. I never want to point him in the wrong direction or point you in the wrong direction in concerning Peter. But he certainly was somebody who didn't hold back what he thought. And anyway, when they came down, there's such a stark contrast because they came down the mountain where they enjoyed the glory of God into shame and disbelief, into a case where his disciples, the other nine who were left below, could not handle this one who brought his son before the disciples to be healed. And this is certainly a disappointment to the Lord. O faithless generation, how long shall I suffer you? If the Lord conveyed anything to his disciples, it was the fact that we must walk by faith. Now, I got to give him a little credit because up to this point, the disciples were always with the Lord. They saw him with their own physical eyes and presence, the delivering of demonic spirits and the healing of many people throughout the country. His fame had gone out throughout the entire region. That's why there was a vast amount of people that were coming to him. Remember now, in Mark's account, by way of contrast to the other Gospels, Mark is situated at a point now where he's in the second year of his ministry. He's almost about to enter Jerusalem for the final time. That would be in the 10th chapter or the 11th chapter. But the point is that that the disciples have had some experience underneath their belt in terms of seeing the Lord work. But in this particular case, he's not with them. And I bring that up because there's some credence to the fact that they were on their own. And maybe they didn't fully trust like they have been taught and shown prior to this point. Now, you and I live in a different type of environment because we haven't seen physically the miracle working of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't experience what they experienced firsthand. We are forced to walk by faith and not by sight. But they had it the other way around, at least up until this point. And I believe if you look at the upper room message there in John's Gospel, when he has his disciples for the last time in the upper room, and what he conveys to them, the importance of what he is conveying to them, is that he's going to go away. And they were frightened because this is a new experience for them. But he assured them of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because through the Spirit, he would be with them. But nevertheless, he was still conveying the idea that if they were to ask anything in his name, they would have it. There was a power that he was giving his disciples that they would themselves enjoy in terms of spirituality, in terms of deliverance from demonic possession and power. That they themselves would have the power. They've already been given the command to go out and deliver those that were possessed of devils. They had power that even the spirits were subject unto them. But in this case, they were on their own, and they faltered with a weakness of faith, or for the lack of faith, if you will. But nevertheless, the contrast between them then and us now is this, that we work through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're as near to God the Father as the disciples were as near to Christ when he was walking the earthly ministry, if the Bible is true. We're as near to God the Father through Christ. We're made nigh by the blood of the cross. So we're as close in fellowship with God the Father through Christ as the disciples were close and in the very presence of Christ while on earth, you see. So we are not any, we're not without, we're not any lesser in our position. In fact, the Lord conveyed much greater blessings and works we would do through his Spirit, you see. He had promised them that much. But anyway, he's down here in the valley. He's met with disbelief. He came down from the mountaintop where there was a great transfiguration and the glory of the Lord, and he's met with disbelief. And that's common to our case too often. You know, we go through a church service, we're lifted up, or we enjoy the singing, we're enjoying the fellowship of others, we're talking about spiritual things, heavenly things, heavenly places, we're seated in Christ, we're enjoying ourselves, and then immediately we're into the world and we're rubbing shoulders with the worst of every kind, and we find ourselves in the midst of shame. But that's basically the context, and I want to bring your attention to the first point, and that is, we have here a parent, a father, who is distressed, who's discouraged, who has a dilemma, if you will, as to what to do. I mean, let's face it, his son, for a long time, was possessed of a devil. And the Lord had asked him, how long? And he said, since a child. So I gather that this parent was grappling with this son of his who was possessed with the devil for his entire life. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long, but the Bible does tell us that the parent's dilemma was this, that the child was possessed with a foul spirit. And another writer says, an unclean spirit. And here we have the case of a dumb spirit, because the spirit, the evil spirit, the seducing spirit, the devil, made the son shut up, quiet, dumb, couldn't speak. Another writer said, unclean spirit, because it conveys the idea of what those spirits are involved with. But the father was moved to bring him to the disciples. After all, they were with Jesus. And he possibly, like the rest who came, would have witnessed. Most of the miracles of the Lord were done in Galilee. This is where they were, in northern Galilee. They were not in Jerusalem. The majority, most all miracles were done in places where there was faith, where there was believing people, where there were people that were interested in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this occasion, the disciples failed. And sometimes we as parents, we look to the preachers, the bishops, the elders. Maybe they can help us. Or some other group. Maybe the prayer group. Maybe the Bible study group. I don't know, whatever group you're a part of. And we look to others to help. We find out that they don't have the answers. The disciples were unable on their own to help this case. And that lends us to understand the importance of trusting Christ in all things. Which is the most difficult thing? Tyler, he just went to a camp last week, which was, you know, they did all kind of neat things. And one of the things they did was something called trust another. And anyway, they would stand up and they would have to fall back in the arms of other people. So they were blindfolded in a sense as to who was going to catch them. If you think about it, that's a scary thought, just to fall back and hope somebody catches you. Well, what does that involve? That involves trust. I acknowledge a fact that somebody's going to catch me. Well, it's not too far different from what we do as believers. We trust our Lord. This man trusted the disciples and they failed. They couldn't do it. And so he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to put his trust and hope in him. But there's a unique difference in this case. The unique difference is this. When he came to the Lord, he questioned whether he could do it. He said, if you can. Now this is remarkable because in the first chapter of Mark, if you know your Bible, about the leper, he came to him and said, thou canst, if you will. In this case, he questioned his ability and not his will. He had it the other way around. The Lord has all power. He can do everything. Now, the question is whether or not he will do it. You've got a particular need in your life, in your family. I mean, it's so great. You might have spent tons of money on the situation, and you don't see no reprieve. There's no resolution. The difficulty still stands in your way. And it's been long gone. It's been a long road. I think this man was hopeless in some sense. He was hopeless in some sense because there was no way out. As far as he was concerned, that's what he conveyed in. The Lord, he said, if you can. This is how doubtful he was. He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see that mixture? And all of us can share in that. We've got a difficulty we've been toiling with for so long. And in a great sense, we lack the faith that Christ will do anything because it's been so long gone. But that's the beauty of faith, because faith requires difficulty. And the difficulty is not always a little one. Because if it was, then we wouldn't need faith. We would just get over one difficulty and then the next, and there would be no reason to really trust the Lord to fall back into His hands. And so that's why, in this case, in a sense, when he says, Lord, help my unbelief, he was hopeless because the case before him was so great. The disciples couldn't help him. He spent his money. It's been a long time. There's no hope for this case. I got to live with it. That's very discouraging. That's the dilemma. That's the distress. Now, it's interesting. Those of you who are parents out there, would-be parents, or used to be parents, and still influencing others, it's interesting that there are five miracles in the Bible that deal with a father or mother, son or daughter relationship. Five of them that I know of. And what's interesting in each case, that it's the parent that gets the consultation when they go before the Lord. Here's my son is sick. Here's my daughter, Jairus' daughter. We got problems. There was two, I believe, possessed with the devil. There was a couple that had died and another one who was ill. But in each case, the parent gets the instruction from the Lord. Do you have faith? Well, here's the problem, but he's addressing me. And I know you parents understand exactly what I mean. Because it's your faith sometimes under the test. It's your faith. The problem's over here, but it's your faith being tested. And the Lord says, do you believe in me? I can, but my faith is weak. You know, I'll take a weak faith over a strong faith any day. I believe his brother had weak faith, but it was faith nevertheless. It's like you holding out a cup, a wine cup. With strong faith, you hold it steady. Just pour away. But with weak faith, your hand's shaking. And you don't catch all of it. Some of it spills. But that's all right. I'll take some of that. See, a weak faith is better than no faith. And a weak faith this brother had. He said, if you can, have compassion, have mercy on us. And so I believe this brother had a dilemma. He had no answer for it. There was no immediate relief in sight. He was rejected because the apostles themselves, those who had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe who himself witnessed delivering demonic spirits, he was in absolute total distress because there seemed to be no way out. But here's something to remember. He brought this child to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. That's a tremendous work of faith. Now, you may not be able to do anything, but bring them to Jesus. And that's the greatest place to be. I think sometimes the Lord allows you to get worn out with all the variety of avenues that you've chased and money you've spent on problems until finally you realize that He's at the end of the road and He's where you got to go. You knew it from the beginning, but the flesh is very difficult. The flesh won't trust Christ. The flesh will not trust the Lord. The flesh will not believe in the Lord. That's what the difficulty is. You know, when he says, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief," you know what that is? That's a summation of all that the Apostle Paul spoke in those great lengthy chapters in Romans 6 and 7. He just summed it up in just short words. Because we're full of unbelief. And whatever, you know, whatever faith we do seems to be sometimes matched by the unbelief that we have in us. But secondly, what we have not only is a father's dilemma, but we have a demon's desire for destruction. I want you to note something. That the devil's purpose in each one of our lives is to destroy us. He's bent on destruction. And that's why we opened up this morning with a mighty fortress, because it sets Christ against the devils of this world. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The way we combat the devil and his wiles and methods is through the truth. We believe the truth. We walk the truth. We confess the truth. The truth. And we glorify and extol the truth in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A falsehood is not pleasing to God. I want you to know that. Because in the day in which we live, it's not, you know, very exciting even among Christian circles to be doctrinally sound or settled in what you believe in the Bible to teach. You know, we kind of look down on people that have their noses in the books all the time and are sticklers for the points of doctrine. And yet, that's the very basis of what we believe. That's what the devil seeks to ruin, wants to water it down. Wants to dilute it with the things of the world. And you're out here on the edges and say, "Well, that's just enough for me." That's not good enough, because the devil can take that and destroy it. The devil is real. The devil's not imaginary, as I've mentioned. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 8, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He destroys. He devours. In 1 Timothy 4, 1, the scripture speaks, "In the latter days, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils shall prevail." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15, some have already, according to the Apostle Paul, turned aside after Satan. Satan is real, destroys. Matthew 12, 28, the scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the devil himself as the strong man. He's too strong for you, but not stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, speaking of the devil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 27. The scripture says the devil's wrath is great because he knows his time is short. He's working havoc in the hearts of God's people and in the lives of God's people. Somebody might say, "Well, wait a minute. Do you really believe in possession nowadays?" You know, what marks this case uniquely different is that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually there. And because of his very presence, the devils were unleashed. And you read about things that happen in the scriptures that you might say, "Well, you're scratching your head. I haven't seen that." Well, think about it from another perspective. Matthew calls this young man a lunatic. Can we be influenced by the devil? Well, let me answer that question this way. Can you be influenced by hard liquor? Can you be influenced by sensual and carnal living? Can you be influenced by the world and all its glitter and glory? Yes, you can. You can be influenced. Was this child influenced? Greatly. He was so much so that he sought to destroy himself. Somebody says, well, could that happen to a child of God? Listen, I pastored a young girl at Columbia for over 20 years. And about 4 years ago, I had to do her funeral. She got caught up in the world. She was influenced greatly by the world. She got to run with the wrong people. So much so that she became a disobedient child. The scripture says, speaking of the devil, that it's the spirit of disobedience working in the children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2. This young girl was riding in the back seat of her father's pickup. It was a King cab. And she got so upset that she opened the door while they were traveling and she jumped out. She never recovered. She died the day next. She was only 19 years old. Can the devil influence you? Can destroy you? Yes. And I've seen it firsthand. I believe there's three areas in which the devil works in our society today in particular. And this is just in passing. I believe, number one, he seeks to destroy the family. Seeks to destroy and undermine the family. See, first off, the family is a sovereign unit, independent. It's not answerable to anyone other than God and the Scriptures. Your family is sovereign. Because it's sovereign, it has the right to privacy. What's happening in our day and age that destroys privacy among young people? I know you have the answers to that. Sovereignty of the family is destroyed by way of lessening authority of the parents. The very structure of the family is being depleted. The roles of particular members of the family are being washed away, diluted by the ideology of the world. Also, I believe that the family is being destroyed not only by the sovereignty of the authority of the family, by the very structure of the family, mother, father, children. Children obey parents. This is right and proper in the Lord. These kind of things are being diluted, wasted away by the people in power today. By the people that know it all, and probably by the same people who put in practice things originally to destroy the family and now trying to fix it. It's a mess. It really is a mess. There's no substitute for the family structure. God ordained the family. He instituted the family long before there was the United States of America. The first government on earth was the family, with authorship and headship, with rules and with subjects, with goodness, things that are good. But we also see that in the very early structure of the family, we have Cain who kills his brother Abel. He revolts against the authorship and the structure of a sovereign family, and he takes his brother's life. But to show you that the family in and of itself is not so autonomous that it doesn't answer, because God judges our families. God judges your actions. But also the second thing I believe whereby the family is destroyed is through the lack of sanctity. The sanctity of life has been destroyed, undermined, like a rug taken out from underneath your feet. That's where we respect life, honor life, human life. We value it. We put a value on it. And that value we put on human life is far greater than money or what we have, anything material. And yet it's equated with animal life today. Okay? It's far greater than that. Because man is made in the image of God. We bear the image of God. And yet we have a government that sanctions the murder of the innocents. Those in the womb who are helpless, that look for the safety of their parent. They're taken by wicked hands and destroyed. Even in our modern day and age, these institutions of crime and murder and hypocrisy sell body parts. We heard it all over the news in the last several weeks. But the silence in our culture is deafening. Because since 1973, it's been the law of the land. And we now have become used to it. It's like the proverbial frog in the frying pan, only the water is cool. Until after such time, it heats up and kills the frog. I tell you, the sensitivity levels of Americans today is worthless, spiritually speaking. There's more harm done than Hitler's Nazi regime ever did. We look at those pictures of years going by with shame, and yet it's happening right under our nose. How many millions and millions of innocents have been killed and murdered because we lack the sanctity of human life? That's on the front end. It's also happening in our culture on the back end, where we discard our elderly, where we have no special provision for them other than this is your time. Forces are in place today to usher a fast track for the elderly, for those that are handicapped, for those that are no longer functional members of society. It sounds far-fetched, but it's true. Back in the 1960s, if you mentioned putting your mother and father in a special assisted living, they would think it's unheard of in that day. See how times have changed? Our children are being brought up in an environment where there's no sovereignty of family, there's no sanctity of life, and thirdly, there's no sobriety of mind. Our minds are really the first leg of our defeat. In other words, the mind is on the front lines of the fight against the wiles of the devil. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, after listening to the armament of the soldier for Christ, the shoes shod with preparation of the gospel, the breastplate of faith, he's after mentioning all those weapons that we have at our disposal, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby we can quench the fiery darts. It's the mind. The mind. Once the mind's gone, the body follows. And today the pollution of the world is infiltrating the minds of young people. Can it happen to the children of God? Not a church member? No. We got a whole generation of primitive Baptists that lost a generation of children. I don't know where they've been. You know what? I'm going to tell you the answer. It's right here in our text. They didn't bring their child to God. They didn't bring their child to the Lord Jesus Christ. They just set him on the back bench and hope. This father took action bringing that child to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we have the option. There's something called the United Nations Treaty on Child's Rights that's waiting in the wings to be adopted by this government. There's a lot of stuff out there just waiting. Somebody says, well, why is it that America is so attacked? It's easy. The answer is easy. Because our culture is based on the Christian Judeo principle. And because of that, the devil has unleashed, just like at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when this devil came out of this child, tearing him, it's because he was in the very presence of Christ. There's no need to have some of these things going on over there in another part of the world where they're taken up in paganism and idolatry and superstition. It's happening right here under our nose because the foundation of this country in which we live is so permeated with Christian and Judeo ethics that it's under assault. It's been under assault for over 100 years. If that treaty that's waiting in the wings gets passed ever by law, your child under 12 will have a right not to do as you tell them. They'll have the right not to go to church if they don't want to. And if you force them to, they'll bring you up on charges. They have the right. They usurp the parental authority. They destroy the sovereignty of the family because they destroy the structure that God has given each civilization for thousands and thousands of years. We're seeing it take place in our lives. at quickening, at lightning speed. We're seeing things change. Just look at marriage. We haven't even mentioned that as a part of the destruction of the family unit. Well, lastly, I bring your attention to the last leg of this sermon this morning, and that is a Savior's deliverance. Because all our hope is pinned on Him. I tell you, Martin Luther couldn't have done it better. On earth is not His equal. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. Somebody said, that sounds so simplistic. But it's so true. It is faith in the Lord. He said, all things are possible to him that believeth. What was he talking about? He was talking about you believing in Christ, that He's with you, that He's got the answer, and that He'll settle that problem, and that right quickly. But you got to believe. He's not going to do it any other way. If your car breaks down on the side of the road, and you know a philosopher shows up with all the books on how this world gets along, you know, that's not going to help you. You need a mechanic because your car is broken. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the perfect mechanic. He's the perfect doctor. He's the fix-it man. He's the handyman of heaven. And He takes care of the issues that you and I cannot grapple with. We've tried. We've tried one thing and then the other. It doesn't work. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to all. Christ is the answer, no matter how simplistic it is. And I know in times we're very tempted to cover that up. Because I believe there's a multiple ways in which we can bring our children to Christ. And our church has a way in which we do that. We do it through public worship. We do it through the administration of the Word of God. We teach. I believe a local church should be about the teaching and the administrating of God's Word, especially to the young, especially in our day and age. Because the forces at work today are so contrary to what we believe and teach that it's going to take some involvement. Somebody says, well, Brother Steve, we're primitive Baptists. We're not progressive. I said, we're primitive because we're originalist. You know what that means? We stick to the Bible. You know what they did in the Bible? The first century church, they went from house to house. You know what they did? They taught the Word of God. They taught it till they were blue in the face. They met, they broke bread over the Word of God. It wasn't a once a week thing. I notice some churches today, they're very big on maybe a kitchen pantry for the poor. And I notice this is, taking care of, we've done it in Columbia for years. You know, any extra food, clothing, take it to the homeless. And it's catching on with a lot of churches. Well, what's that about? That's benevolence. I agree. It's okay. Let us do good to all men, especially those in household of faith. I believe we have scriptures to do be charitable. But are we sidestepping something a little bit more important here? I believe churches should be involved in teaching the children. And I believe the elders of the church, those who are recognized by God's church, by the church at large, should be teaching them and have ministry in the church for everybody, but in particular the children. Not in such a way that they're like Sunday school where it's just a playground. I'm talking about administering the Word of God. Our elders should be leaders. And we should recognize young people who are leaders in order to coach and to teach, to apply the Word of God to others. And I've got scripture for that. You know, there was a case in which the women were set aside to teach other women, according to the Apostle Paul. And I think we do that here. I think under Brother Steve's leadership and spiritual guidance, there's not another church that I know of that's got so many young people. But I don't attribute it to any one particular minister. I attribute that to the faith of many parents today that are in this assembly, for which I'm very thankful. The parents have to be strong. It's very easy as a parent to give up and to get along. and to make friends with your children instead of making disciples out of them. But I believe we ought to be making disciples out of our children. I failed that in many cases. But I believe that's what our role is as parents. I'll bring you to the last thought that I have and I'll close. The spirit was called a foul spirit in our case before us. A dumb spirit, unclean spirit in another case. Dumb, deaf, because the spirit actually applied those things physically to this child. But the wonder of deliverance in the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ is He makes us whole. Not just H-O-L-E, but holy. Not W-H-O-L-E, but H-O-L-Y. Holy. In other words, He makes us a complete person. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is to touch that child and raise him up. To put him on his feet. To make him active member of the civil society, to make them a person that can participate with other humans, to be recognized by God the Father, right, in the sense of obedience. It just makes them whole. And in the Bible, where there's holiness, there's beauty. The beauty of holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. You know, when God restores an individual destroyed by Satan, it's a beautiful thing. It's a lovely thing. It's a remarkable thing. It's so wonderful that you want to praise God. And we've seen that in the early book of Acts when those who were blessed by God and delivered would be leaping and praising God. They would bring a joy that this devil and this world would destroy, totally consume the ugliness of it all. I think we need more of our young people to be committed. That this wouldn't be just something that's academic, that we theorize these things, you know. That we actually have a people, a membership of a local church that stand up for Christ. The Lord touched him and he rose up and he became a participant at the church, in the church and in society at large. The disciples had wondered, you know, why was it that we couldn't do this? And he gave the answer. He said, this one requires prayer and fasting. And what I get out of that is not only the intensity and the fervency, but the need was so apparent to the parent, not to the disciples, but to the parent. Because that's what that combination of prayer and fasting conveys to me. And if there's ever a situation in your life where it moves you to prayer and fasting, the Lord's got a hold of you. And you're going to see some things. You're going to see the deliverance of the Savior. May the Lord bless you.